Lord, just the privilege to be part of a Christian home, Lord, not only to be part of a church, we certainly thank you for that, but Lord, to be part of a Christian home, Lord, we pray that you'd give us some principles today, be we young or old, that would help us, Lord, and to draw closer one to another and to draw closer to you. We thank you for all that you give to us. We thank you for that which you withhold from us. And we thank you most of all for dying on the cross for us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Brother Ouellette has been my friend. My goodness, the first time I ever met him was in 1997, Across America Conference at Pontiac, Michigan. I was just there as a chaperone. And I'll never forget Brother Ouellette. I don't know if you remember this or not, but he preached a message called Baptist Witchcraft out of 1 Samuel chapter 15. You know what Baptist witchcraft is? Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, amen. And I appreciated him then, and other than his hairstyle, he's not changed much, amen. His hairstyle's changed just a little, and he was complimenting Brother Easterling, and they were patting each other on the head, but he's a good man. He's been, is it 36 years, Doc? 37 years he's been the pastor of the First Baptist Church of Bridgeport, Michigan, up in the Saginaw area, amen, and it's been Saginaw's been going down, 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 down in more ways than one, but his church keeps going up, 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 up. Amen. And we appreciate him. He's going to be a blessing to you. So, Doc, would you please come? Don't be shy to talk about your materials that you have here.
All right.
As well, he brought some materials with him, some good books and some good CDs. And so, thank you, Doc.
Thank you, preacher. All right. Well, open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3, if you would, please. Colossians chapter 3. Now, preacher, I want to make sure I'm right. We have two sessions. One before and two after lunch, correct?
Yes, sir. One okay. Before lunch.
Okay, wonderful. I just didn't know if I had to make something else up while I'm here. Okay. Most of the time when you speak on the family, you go to Ephesians chapter 5. And it's a great passage on the family. But there's a little different view, a little different twist, and some different material in Colossians chapter 3. And I want you to go to Colossians chapter 3, if you would, please. And our first session is going to be the first half of the outline that you have. Our second session will be the second point or major point of the outline. But I want to read beginning at verse 13 from Colossians chapter 3, where the Bible says, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. Isn't that interesting? And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you're called in one body. And be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. Heavenly Father, I pray that you guide me by your Spirit to say the things that would be the most helpful to the most people. I pray that you'd bind Satan and keep him and his demons from snatching the truth of your word out of our heart's soil. And I pray, Lord, that you would help the couples that have devoted this day to the strengthening of their marriage, to gain something that would enable them to better love and enjoy each other and better serve you. And Lord, we pray that this would be a profitable time because of your Holy Spirit and the way that he energizes his word in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, before we go into the commands, which is Roman numeral 2, the Bible gives us a matter of context in the first verses. In other words, you always want to see what went before a command because that's the context that it is in. For example, let me talk about putting things in context. The Bible says, let him that stole steal. No more. I did not misquote the scripture. but I did not complete the context. All right? I heard about an Amish gentleman whose buggy had been smashed into by an automobile, and he sued the driver of the car for $250,000. So they're in court, and the lawyer for the automobile driver has the Amish man on the stand, and he says, "Now, sir, isn't it true that after the accident you were heard to say, 'I never felt better in my life'?" He said, "Yes, sir." "Well, then, how come you're suing my client for $250,000? "Well," the Amish gentleman said, "you have to put that remark in context." He said, "What do you mean?" "Well," he said, "in the accident, the horse that pulled the buggy was very badly injured. And after the state police officer came up and saw that, he pulled out his service revolver and he shot and killed my horse." He said, "My little dog that was riding in the buggy was also badly injured, and he saw that and he killed my dog, put it out of his misery." He said, "That was with his .357 still in his hand, he walked up to me and said, 'And how do you feel?'" And I said, "I never felt better in my life." So let's look at the context. If you're filling in the blanks, Roman number one is the context. And we'll start at verse 14. It's not the first one we read, but it's the first one we're going to talk about. It says, "And above all these things, put on charity." Now, context number one, before God tells me what to do as a husband, what to do as a father, tells a woman what to do as a wife, or what to do as a mother, before he tells us as married people what to do as parents and how to deal with our children, before he tells anybody that, he gives us some matters in context, and he says, letter A in your outline, "I want you to be surrounded by love." He says, "Now you put on charity." What's your youth pastor's name again? Pastor Donald. What's your last name? Savini, okay. Brother Savini, would you help me for a second? Okay, Brother Savini looks sharp, he dresses sharp, he's got a well put together outfit, and I wonder, would you do me a favor? I'd like to see if I could trade coats with you. Alright, so let's see how this works. Okay. Okay. Am I wearing his coat?
Yes, you are.
Yes. Yes. No, I would rip it. I would. No. Okay. Now, why am I wearing his coat? You're hoping I'll tell you. But physically speaking, what happened that made me, go ahead, shoot him up, put him on Facebook, send him to Twitter, go ahead, here we go. All right. What action did I perform that made me be wearing his coat? I did. What did I do? I put it on. I put it on. I'm not smart, so don't look for really deep meanings, okay? Now, it isn't comfortable. It didn't fit me very well. It wasn't natural. But I was wearing his coat because I put it on. And the Bible says, above all these things, put on charity. Now, if you like the subpoints, Roman number one is the appropriation. The appropriation. To appropriate something is to take it for yourself. Okay, if in a time of war, the government says, "We're sorry, but we're going to use your house to house our troops," they have appropriated your house. If they don't have the right to use your house, they've misappropriated your house. But in time of war, they would often have that right and do that. And so God says, "I want you to put on. I want you to just appropriate. I want you to take for yourself charity." Charity is the word agape. It's the highest Greek word for love. There are three words, two in the Bible. Eros is a sensual kind of love. That word is not in the Bible. Phileo is brotherly love. If I tell your preacher I love him, I generally would have that phileo kind of love in mind when I tell him I love him and appreciate him. And then agape is the highest kind of love, and it is a self-sacrificing determination to meet the needs of the other person. Is putting the other person first. Now, here's the trouble. In our society, we usually think of love as an emotion. Oh, I just love her so much. Oh, yeah, that's like the first date. Okay? But love is not an emotion. Read 1 Corinthians 13 and tell me how many feelings there are in there. It says love does this, behaves this way, doth not do this. And so God gives us this immediate command about love, and it's really very, very helpful, and it's very, very simple, and it's very, very needed. You say, I just didn't feel like being nice. I don't care. What do you say about somebody who's acting some way they don't feel? They say, well, they're just putting on. Now, modern day philosophy is you ought to always act naturally. You ought to be transparent. That is one of the most cockeyed, cracked up, nonsensical thoughts I've ever heard in my life. If I acted naturally, did everything, I felt like I'd punch people sometimes. I'd run people off the road. I'd get a V-shaped plow and put it on the front of my car, and everybody'd be streaming off to the sides when I came down the road. I would say to people at fast food restaurants, wow, you know, of all the morons I've met, you are probably the dumbest. And you don't get to act how you feel. The Christian life is not a life of just letting yourself go. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The word moderation means self-control. So the very first thing you got to understand here when God gives us this context, before he gives us the commands of marriage, is that you don't get to act the way you feel. So if your wife says, honey, would you take out the garbage? How many of you, when your wife says, honey, would you take out the garbage, it gives you a warm, fuzzy feeling? How many, at least on one occasion, your wife has asked you to take out the garbage and you have been irritated in your spirit? How many? Come on, you can, you liars, not raising your hands. You should have a big altar call Sunday morning, Brother Savadji. But it doesn't matter how you feel. You know what you ought to do? Oh, sure, honey, I'll be glad to. That's putting on charity. How many of your wives like it when your husband asks you to cook something a little differently? You just say, oh, I'm so glad that I knew he doesn't like it that way so that I could fix it the way he likes it. And I'm so happy to learn that that didn't taste good to him. How many of you, that's your normal response? One. How many have ever had your husband not like something you've done and it's either made you feel badly or feel irritated? Yeah. Yeah. She's not doing lunch, is she? No, okay. Now look it. My mother was German. Her name was Bach, B-O-C-K, then B-O-K, not Bach, that's B-A-C-H, but Bach. And my great-great-grandfather was a brewmeister in Germany. And the German style of cooking is to basically obliterate the food. I mean, you leave it in there forever. I hated vegetables. I despised cauliflower. Made me want to throw up. I'd eat a bite of it and just whoom all over your mouth. It was just this nasty, mushy stuff. And you had to eat it at my house. If you said I don't like it, you got another helping. So I learned to not like chocolate pies and cakes and things like that. But anyway, so my dad liked his meat rare, or at least medium rare. My mother thought that wasn't cooked. And so she insisted, if it was any more tender than the sole of your shoe, it had probably not been cooked enough. She had both sides black, all right? So it could have been worse. And I remember my dad, who was usually pretty easygoing, is usually pretty easygoing and kind. But I remember at a meal we bought, they bought the bunch of beef, you know, and she's cooking one of the steaks. And he said, it's a shame to ruin a good piece of meat like this. I didn't know you could have meat that you could actually, you know, like chew without losing a tooth or breaking. I didn't know that. Now, if your husband asks you to do something like that, and it, I tried hard. And guys, you should be kind about it. You should be gentle about it. But you don't feel like saying, oh, okay, I'm sorry. Well, how do you like it? I'll get it that way next time. Well, you don't have to feel like it. Just put it on. See, I'm commanded to behave a certain way. Now, folks, we understand that in other arenas of life. When I was a boy, my mother would be giving us what for? Oh, I mean, she'd be, you know, finger shaking and long speech. And then the phone would ring. And she'd be, and I'm furthermore, until you do such and such, you're not going to, hello? And I think, what a hypocrite. Acting so nice on the phone when she's been giving me such a hard time. And then I thought, when I get a little older, what did I expect her to do? Hello! I'm yelling at my kids, what do you want? No, that wouldn't have been right, wouldn't have been appropriate. Okay? You have a bad day at work, you don't get to come be mean to your family. You're not supposed to. You don't get to do that. It was not their fault that your boss is a jerk or that you have some problem at work. And so we understand that in other arenas of life. We understand that when you come to church, you don't continue the argument that was in the car. You save that until after church, right? We understand that. So why do we think that we get, I'm sorry, just because you have an upset stomach doesn't mean you get to puke on everybody around you. Why do we think that God says, doesn't matter how you feel, put on charity, the appropriation. So that is a required behavior. But notice the second little subpoint there, the analogy, the idea there when it says, and above all these things, put on charity. They tell me that there's an idea that the New Testament people would understand. There was a reference to what they called a girdle and what we would call a belt. But it's not this kind of a belt. This belt is decorative. This belt doesn't do any good for anything. I can put it in two notches tighter and pull my trousers up here right where I want them to be. I'll do one notch tighter. Now I do that sometimes when I preach. And in 3 minutes, it'll go boom. They say you need suspenders if you want to keep your trousers up. I don't like suspenders. I don't like the way they feel on my shoulder. I don't like keeping my trousers up high when I sit down. I don't like them. So I have a worthless belt. But this would be like maybe a belt that a construction guy would have or a police officer would have. And that belt holds everything else. And the idea is that when you have charity, when you have love, it holds everything else together. See, the one thing that God said he wanted to be the hallmark of his people was not truth. Nobody cares about truth. We should be willing to die for the truth, fight for the truth. But he didn't say, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, that you practice the truth or tell the truth or preach the truth. The one thing he wanted everybody to see about us was not that we're biblical. We should be. But he said, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, that ye have love one for another. And he said, the dominant characteristic about God's people ought to be how nice and loving they are one to another. So that's the first thing. That's the big thing. That's the thing that holds everything else together. It's not a feeling. It's a behavior. And it's not an option. It's a command. And then there's an award, number three under that letter A, the award, which is the bond of perfectness. Which is the bond of perfectness. In other words, love is the glue that holds everything together. And when you have love, then you have wonderful union. See, you got to get over this idea of focusing on the faults of your spouse. There are three levels of love. I wasn't going to say this particularly, but I think it'll help. Three levels of love. This is just my opinion. You don't have to believe this. I can't prove this to you from the Bible. But here's what I've observed about human behavior. Number one, the first level is we love people thinking they have no faults. That's the new couple that's dating. That's the new pastor in the church. That's the new friend that you have. Wow, they're just wonderful. They're just perfect. That's great. We think that they're marvelous. Then we get to know a little bit. We learn they have some faults. So now we love them in spite of their faults. Well, you know, he can be a jerk sometimes, but really he's not a bad guy overall. Well, she gets a little moody sometimes, but, you know, most days she's all right. But there's a third level of love, and it's loving people with their faults. You just love them as they are. Now, that's not in the outline, all right? So don't try to make it fit or something else won't fit. All right? So the letter A, the first part of the context, surrounded by love. Letter B, saturated by Scripture. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Now, there is a matter here of, number one, of their control. Let the word of Christ dwell in you. Did you know there's a difference between visiting and dwelling? I stay in motels just about every week of my life. But I don't dwell. That's not my dwelling place. The word dwell means to be at home. It has the idea of a housekeeper. Somebody that belongs there, that has the right to be there. If I come to your church and there's a room that says men's, I think I can probably go in there. If the room says office, I don't go unless I knock. I don't sit down unless the preacher tells me to sit down. I don't sit behind the preacher's desk. I would never go without permission. The preacher said, go ahead, use my desk. I'd use the desk. He said, you can use my phone. I might sit at the chair on the other side of the desk and use his phone, but I'm going to sit behind his desk. Because that's not my place. I don't belong there. I'm not in charge. But God says, I want the Word of God to dwell in you. To dwell in you, and here's the content, richly. I'm going to give you a little incident that isn't true. I don't believe it's true, but it illustrates something I want to be true. I was preaching at our camp. We do our own camp at the beginning of summer for everybody and for our school kids at the end of summer. And our principal got up to introduce me. He's a wonderful young man. He's like a son to me. And he said, I have never asked Pastor a question that he did not answer with a quotation from Scripture. Now, that's not true. He didn't say, what time is it? And I said, well, redeeming the time because the days are evil. It is 11:28. But the point that I want to be true and that he was trying to make is that if you ask me what to do about something, I'd like my answer to be guided by the Word of God, by a Bible principle. And often enough, at least, I had done that he thought he could say, I'd never answered his question without giving him a scripture. So let me ask you a question. How much does the Word of God control your behavior? If you're deciding to buy something, deciding how to behave to someone, if you're deciding what to do about it, how much is the Word of God in there? Now, we got any sports fans here? Okay, let's say you go to a baseball game. Tigers, man, they've been doing great, winning them in the last at-bat. Three of their first four games won the last at-bat. Great games, exciting to see. And you go there, and it's a wonderful game, and they're down two runs in the bottom of the ninth, and they got two outs and two men on, and a guy comes up, and he smacks it out of the park, and the place goes wild, and they win. And it was a great pitching battle, and Verlander went seven innings with no hits, and you come back. And what are you going to talk about the next day? Talk about the ball game. Talk about this and that you saw. So how much does the Word of God come into your conversation? I'll tell you why it doesn't come into your conversation, because it's not in your life enough. I'll tell you why you have trouble, because you're not guided by the Word of God. And you can do all you want about being the right kind of husband, being the right kind of wife, but until you are controlled by the Word of God, you're going to continue to struggle, because your flesh will keep taking you back the other way. I was memorizing many years ago the book of James. It was the first large portion of scripture I memorized. And there was a lady in our church, and she had heard that I was performing a particular wedding, which it turns out I wasn't performing. And she said, well, if he's going to marry them, I'm not going to let him do our son's wedding. And when I heard about it, I got ticked off. And I said to myself, well, first of all, she's wrong. I'm not doing the wedding. Second of all, it's none of her business whether I do that wedding or not. And third of all, I don't give a rip if I perform her son's wedding. All those thoughts were accurate. They were true. They're still true today. It was 30 plus years ago. I picked up the phone to call her and tell her that. I started to punch out the numbers, but I've been memorizing the book of James. And this verse in there, it just came to the front of my mind. It said, the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Oh, I didn't like that verse then. But I hung the phone up. Yeah, wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. A few minutes later, I'd kind of forgotten the verse, but I was still irritated. So I picked up the phone and started to call her again. And as I'm punching out the numbers, the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. I hung up the phone. I'm such a good Christian that a few minutes later, I tried it again a third time. And I picked up the phone to tell her the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness. I know I didn't tell that. I was going to say it's none of your business. But I couldn't, because the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Now, 30 years went by, and that lady, until just a few months ago, she moved down to South Carolina to be with her daughter. That lady was a member of our church. unless somebody heard it at a meeting like this and told her she didn't know today, I ever knew she said what she said or was upset with her. I wonder how that would have worked out if I'd called and told her that. By the way, why do I need to tell her that? So she doesn't like it. She hasn't talked to me about it. She talks to me about it. I'll talk to her. If she's causing trouble and upsetting people, maybe I'll talk to her. But why do you think you got to just straighten out everything that's wrong and defend yourself every time you're attacked? So you got to get the Word of God in you. I'm convinced we way too little read and meditate on the Word of God. Way too little. I'll tell you what I do, and I'm not bragging, and a lot of people do more than this. And not everybody needs to do what I do, but every 3 months I read through the Old Testament. Every 2 months I read through the New Testament. So I read through the New Testament 6 times a year and the Old Testament 4 times a year. Except I realized I wouldn't spend as much time memorizing Scripture as I should. So what I do is I speed it up a little bit so that by the end of May, I've read the Old Testament twice, the New Testament 3 times, and then I take June and memorize a portion of Scripture. And then I do the same thing by November. In December, I memorize the book of 2 Timothy. Now, I haven't always reviewed them as well as I should. I'm going to probably do some reviewing some of the time along the way and maybe take 2 books and redo them during one of those 30-day periods. But the fact of the matter is, I'm amazed how much Scripture comes to my mind that I didn't even know I knew. But He won't bring to my mind anything I didn't read. He won't bring to my mind anything I didn't put in there. And so I've got to be saturated with Scripture. Now, here's the consequence of it. We've been talking about that. We talk about the control and the content. The consequence, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. The Word of God in me gives me a right to teach other people, and it gives me joy. It makes me a happy person. It gives me something to sing about. It's in my life. Now, you could probably not spend as much time reading the Bible as some other people, but you could get some of it in your head, and you could read each day and look for one verse, and you could chew on that verse, and you could put that verse on your phone, or put it on a 3x5 card and stick it on the dashboard of the car, and go over and over that verse, and you'd be amazed. There's a seminary in Detroit, and it's not a place that I would send anybody. They're not King James, and they don't believe that the blood of Christ is anything special. It's just human blood and fell in the sand and a bunch of other stuff. And there is a guy from that seminary, they say is the foremost systematic theologian in fundamentalism today. And he had addressed a group of preachers that our church, before I got there, was part of this little fellowship. And so he addressed these preachers, and he wrote down what his address is. And he was against King James Bible, he was against soul winning, he was against the blood of Christ, he was pro-Calvinistic, all kind of stuff. So somebody gave me that paper, my brother-in-law gave me the paper. And I read it, I said, well, that's bad. And so I called one of the guys that was with that group, and he said, oh, he didn't mean that. And I called another guy, and said, he didn't mean that. And I don't usually do this. I'm not a letter writer. I'm not out beating people over the head. I usually don't do this. About twice, I think, in 37 years, I felt that I had to do something like this. And I said, well, I think maybe I should write a response because these young preachers are going to think this is the truth. And it's not the truth. And I want to know somebody's on the other side. So I called the man up. Now, this is supposed to be the foremost theologian, systematic theologian in fundamentalism. And I said to him who it was, I said, I've read your paper. I said, I'm probably going to write a response to it. So I told him what I was going to do. And we had a cordial conversation for most of the whole 45 minutes that we talked. And I said, now, about the blood, you say that, you know, the blood is just human blood, just fell in the sand. And he said, yes. He said, we know that some sacrifice could be. And I quoted him Acts 20:28. And he said, well, he agreed the verse said what I thought it said, but he thought I hung too much on that verse. And then he said, you know, we know some sacrifice can be made without blood because in the Bible there was a meat or a meal offering. And I said, no, sir, none of those sacrifices took away anybody's sin. It is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. And I remember thinking, that was a stupid argument for the foremost theologian in fundamentalism to be making. Nobody got their sins forgiven because they gave the sacrifice. You understand that? They got their sins forgiven because they trusted God. Obeying Him was an evidence of their trust in Him. But it's not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And then I thought, I wonder where that verse is. I thought, I bet it's in Hebrews. I thought I bet it's in Hebrews 7, and it wasn't. I thought I bet it's in Hebrews 9, and it wasn't. Now, I could have just looked it up. I started reading the book of Hebrews all the way through from verse 1 of chapter 1 all the way through, and I didn't find it in 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. I thought, uh-oh, maybe I'm wrong. Maybe it's not here. Maybe I'm going to have to change my position. Although I was glad that my attitude was, if it's not there, I have to change my position. Not that I got to find some way to prove my point. And it's in chapter 10, and it's verse 4 or 5. But how did I know that verse? I never studied the verse. I never used the verse in any other occasion. I knew it because I read it. And what you need is in the Word of God, and it'll help you. Now, you're probably not going to have to argue with a theologian, but you're going to have to train your children. You have to tell them why something's wrong. You have to tell them why you don't let them do the things you don't let them do, not just tell them you can't do it. And so you've got to be saturated with Scripture. Number, the letter C, or the third issue, but letter C, and it's verse 13. So we have to be surrounded by love. We have the appropriation, the analogy, the award. Saturated by Scripture. We have the control, the content, and the consequence. Letter C, we must be swift to forgive. Verse 13. I love this verse. I love the Bible. Forbearing and forget one another and forgiving one another if any have a quarrel against any. I love the understatement. You know, just in case any of you folks ever disagree about anything. Just in case you and your wife ever have a different opinion. Just in case you and your wife ever have a different desire for the temperature in the car or the speed of the vehicle or the restaurant that you want to go to eat or how you ought to spend the extra $50 you got. Just in case, if you've ever quarreled, here's what the Bible says. Forbear and forgive. So letter C, you must be swift to forgive. You know, I do an illustration sometimes. I won't do it now, but I'll tell you about it. Think you can get it. And I have a guy come up, and I have a whole bunch of hymn books. And I say, now, I want you to see what happens in a marriage. And I give him one hymn book, and I say his wife was late when he was trying to go to church. I give him another hymn book, and she burnt the toast. And I give him another hymn book, and she forgot to wash the clothes that he needed to wear for work. And I give him another hymn book, and she didn't deliver a message and came on the phone that's going to get him in trouble. I give him another hymn book, and she was grouchy. And pretty soon he's got all these hymn books, and after all, he can't hold them all. Now, I say no relationship can bear the weight of accumulated offenses. So we do the same thing again. I say all the same things. And I give him a hymn book and he sets it aside. And I give him a hymn book and he sets it aside. And I give him a hymn book and he sets it aside. You can always handle one hymn book. You can always take care of the latest issue. But you hang on to it, and you remember it, and you deal with it. I won't give you a whole dissertation on forgiveness. I sometimes do a session on that in these kinds of meetings, but I'm not today. But I will tell you this. One of the things about forgiveness, it's not that you forget, because you can't forget. If I said, Brother Donald, forget your name, what could he do to forget his name? There's no mechanism he has by which. Now, you can't always remember what you want to when you want to. Okay? But it's in there, it'll come to you later. You wake up at 3 o'clock, oh yeah, George, that was that guy's name. But forgiveness is not forgetting. Forgiveness is committing to never bring it up again. Guy went to the marriage counselor, and the counselor said, what seems to be the trouble? He said, well, every time we have a disagreement, my wife just gets historical. And he said, you mean hysterical? He said, no, I mean historical. I mean, everything's ever happened comes back up again. No, that's, God said, you don't do that. First, you forbear. You know what forbear means? It means just put up with it. Forbear. Our daughter, Carissa, had read that if you blew pepper into someone's nose and their face, it would make them sneeze. And she's about 7 or 8 years old. We'd been to Cedar Point, had a great day with my brother and sister-in-law and their kids. And so she put a bunch of pepper at the restaurant in her hand. She said, hey, Dad, I said, what? And it went all in my eyes. And I'm, what? And she said, I'm sorry, Dad. I said, oh, honey, that's, I knew what she was doing and why she did it. I said, sweetheart, that's all right. Don't worry about it. You didn't mean to do anything bad. And my sister-in-law said, you have a very forbearing father. Now, that's forbear. Now, I don't believe children should be allowed to harm their parents, but she wasn't trying to be harmful. She was trying to make me sneeze. That's all she's trying to do. And she doesn't deserve to be beat up for that. She deserves to be instructed. If after I tell her not to do it, she does it again, then she deserves to be thrown over the bridge at a high rate of speed. But some things you just forbear. Can I tell you the two most important words for a happy and successful marriage are those two little words, shut up. Now, please listen very carefully. You're going to go home and have a mess and say, well, I did what you said. I got two black eyes. They are not words to say. Did you hear that? They are not words to say. They are words to practice. When you want to give your husband a piece of your mind, just shut up. When you want to give your wife a piece of your mind, just shut up. Besides, most of us guys don't have a whole lot to begin with. If we give away too many pieces, we won't be able to function very well. You know you never get in trouble for the words you don't say. I remember what you didn't say the last time we had a discussion like this. Silence is sometimes misunderstood. It's never misquoted. So you forbear. But if you didn't forbear, if it became an issue, then forgive. Forgive. I forgive you. And that means it's never brought up again. Never brought up again. You know, if a debt is forgiven, I don't owe it. Okay? If you bring it up again, you must think I owe it. So, swift to forgive. And I said there are four things, actually five here. Another. Letter D, submitted to the Spirit. Look at verse 15. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts. To the which also you're called in one body, and be ye thankful. The Bible says in another place, follow after the things that make for peace. That's Romans 14:19. Let the peace of God rule in your heart. So you have number one there, the purpose, and number two, the product. The purpose is this. Let the peace of God rule. That word rule, they tell me, is the same word that's used for an umpire. A referee. I go to the baseball game, the umpire doesn't hit the ball, the umpire doesn't catch the ball. The umpire does say the ball was in bounds or out of bounds, it was fair or foul. He does say the ball got there before the runner or the runner got there before the ball. He decides whether something was right or wrong, good or bad, legitimate or illegitimate, according to the rules or not. So God says, here's how to know if you're doing the right thing. If you're listening to the Holy Spirit, if you're trying to obey the Lord, do you have peace in your heart that you can do this? Now, I didn't say, do you really feel like telling them off? Can you say, Lord, help me as I make this statement. Guide me as I deal with this situation. And the product of that is, the Bible says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which you're called in one body, and be ye thankful. Do you know that you will be glad every time you resisted the flesh and walked in the Spirit? And did the things that made for peace. I love that verse in Romans 14:19. Follow after the things that make for peace. Gentlemen, you know there are some things you can say that make for peace in your family and some things that don't make for peace. Ladies, there are some things you can say that will cause a peaceful reaction and some things that will not cause a peaceful reaction. God says, just don't do the ones that don't. So submit it to the Spirit. And the last one. Is in chapter 3, verse 17. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Do you have any police officers here? Any officers of the law in the room? Okay. I'm a chaplain, and they gave me some ID, and I have a badge, and I have an ID card, and it helps me a lot when for some ridiculous and silly and almost unknown reason I am pulled over while I'm driving. But anyway, here's a police officer. He's got a bunch of equipment. He has a badge, and the badge says that he's a police officer. He got an ID. It usually say the bearer is a peace officer and authorized to carry firearms and something like that. He also has a gun and a taser and some handcuffs and a baton and a bunch of other stuff along the way. Now, the gun is his power. The badge is his authority. Okay? So you have guns, but you can't go stop people for speeding. Okay? In some countries, they give them a badge and no gun, not England, and the crooks can kind of, you know, give them some grief sometimes. But our police officers get power in the gun and authority in the badge. So that authority that resides in that police officer because of that badge, where does it come from? And if he's a state police officer, it comes from the state of Michigan. County, sheriff, it comes from the county of, you know, in our case, Saginaw, or whatever county. So could he use that badge to pull you over if you were speeding? Could he do that? Yeah. Could he use that badge to make you not brandish your weapon somewhere? Yeah. Could he use that badge to make you cut his grass? No. Because he's bounded by the law. The old cartoon, stop in the name of the law. Okay? So the only thing he can ask people to do is what he's given authority to do by the entity that he serves. And the Bible says, whatever you do, be sure you do it, whether it's word or deed, in the name of the Lord Jesus. I have authority from the Lord Jesus to be nice to you. I do. I have authority to love you. I have authority because this is a church and your pastor invited me to come to instruct you. I have authority to stand up and preach and tell you, here's what the Bible says and this is what it means and this is what you ought to do. I can do that in the name of the Lord Jesus. I don't have the authority to take this microphone home with me. I can't do that in the name of the Lord Jesus. And you know, there's some things I can do with my wife in the name of the Lord Jesus. Love her, as Christ loved the church, as I love my own body, I can do that. Be not bitter against her, I can do that in the name of the Lord Jesus. I'm going to tell her how I want things done around here. Can you do that in the name of the Lord Jesus? So the singleness of purpose is that everything I do is done under the authority of and for the pleasure of the Lord Jesus Christ. That limits some conversations. That would change some behaviors. But God says, you know, you're not your own, you're bought with a price. Glorify me in your body and your spirit. My purpose being on earth is not to have a good time. It's not to amass a great amount of wealth for myself. Nothing wrong with wealth. God makes some people wealthy, and that's good. I was talking to a person the other day, and if the deal goes through, and they'll know by Friday, and it looks very good, supposedly everything's in place, they will begin to get a salary of $1 million a year. And they get 1 year's salary as a bonus up front. I hope it goes. They're not in our church. You know? I'm thinking of starting a church in their neighborhood and inviting them to join. But I hope they get it. Nothing wrong with that, but that's not why I'm here, and that's not why they're here. And I told that person, I said, the reason God may be letting this happen in your life is because you've proven you can be trusted. You have good value, good judgment, made good decisions. And if this comes along, then you're going to be in very, very good position to serve God and please God. And so you have to ask yourself the question, wait a minute, was my purpose in dealing with that to please God? No, there's sometimes we talk to our spouse about things that we would like to see done differently. There's nothing wrong with that. Most of you ladies want to cook the meat the way your husband likes it. You want him to enjoy the meal. If he wants his underwear starched, you want, no. If he wants his own starch, make sure to use really heavy starch. But if he likes the t-shirts on this side and the drawers on that side instead of vice versa, then that's what he likes. Do it. Most of you are okay with that. But there's nothing wrong with saying, hey, this makes me really feel bad and I'd really appreciate it if you wouldn't do it. But I'm going to have my way and I'm going to tell them what for and I'm going to get my views and opinions heard. I just don't know if you can do that in the name of the Lord Jesus. So the matters of context, surrounded by love, saturated by Scripture, swift to forgive, submitted to the Spirit, and a singleness of purpose. Well, I'll say something before lunch, because you may have some time at lunchtime, about these materials that the preacher let me put here. I hope you get them, because I believe they'll help you. I'm not an author in the sense that I write beautiful prose or anything like that, but I'll promise you what I say is consistent with the Bible.